Open our Bibles to the book of Ruth, and we're going to, as you know, we've finished our series on community formation a few weeks ago. We looked at numerous one another passages in the New Testament, and we were blessed by God's exhortation to us to become a community through those one another passages. In the fall, we're going to be doing another fun series on you don't mind if I share this, right? We're going to be doing it on the Ten Commandments. So maybe there'll be clips of Charlton Heston in there or here and there. Maybe not. But it's going to be a really, I think, a nice series on the Ten Commandments. And our midweek Bible study right now is on the book of Ecclesiastes. And I'm, for my part, during the summer break, when we can kind of, Jen and I can choose the sort of the topics and the messages that we go through. I'm going to be doing, for my part, a four-part series on the book of Ruth. There are four chapters in the book of Ruth, and we're going to look at one chapter each time. And it's really exciting because we're actually spending some bit of time in the Old Testament. I know that as a tendency, we tend to be more in the New Testament than in the Old. And sometimes, inadvertently, we miss out on some of the rich blessings that can be ours through studying the Old Testament. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to read the entire chapter 1 today, Ruth, together. So turn your Bibles to the book of Ruth. It's in the Old Testament. It's right after the book of Judges and right before the first book of Samuel. As I mentioned, it's a short book. It's only four chapters. And we got a lot to cover each week. We're going to do one whole chapter each week, and we're going to read verses 1 through 22, the whole chapter. And just to get you guys sort of involved in the reading, let's just take turns reading one verse at a time. Okay, so I'll read verse 1, you read verse 2, and we'll go read all the way down through verse 22. We are using the NIV version, okay? In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Elimelech, how could you say? All right, verse 3. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. It's my turn, verse 5. It's Orpah, not Oprah, okay, just to make sure. Don't make the confusions. Both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud. But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands?"
"Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if my father was so old, even if I had a son, I would give the first son."
"Would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her."
"But Ruth replied,
Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now, to the book of Ruth. We come hungry because your word is good. Your word satisfies. Your word gives life because your word points to Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we study together the book of Ruth, I pray that you will speak to us, that you will nurture our spirits, that you will turn our eyes toward Jesus, and that you will help us to see the goodness of who you are, your goodness, and help us to see your providential grace in our lives that sometimes we've been blind to. And I pray that your spirit would work through us for the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so keep your Bibles open to the book of Ruth. We're going to try to get through 22 verses today, okay? All right, the book of Ruth begins with a simple introduction, verse 1. Verse 1 tells us, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land." Now, it seems like sort of just a cursory introduction, sort of like once upon a time in a land far, far away. But there's actually quite a bit of details in that first introductory verse that helps us appreciate the story that is about to unfold. First of all, the story tells us, the introductory verse tells us that the story of Ruth occurs during the period of the judges. Okay? Verse 1, "In the days when the judges ruled." And if you look in your Bible, the book immediately preceding the book of Ruth is what? The book of Judges. Now, the period of the judges in Israel's history lasted for about approximately 400 years. It begins with the passing away of Joshua. Joshua, who was the successor to Moses, and Moses who led God's people out of Egypt and almost into the promised land, right? And Joshua takes them over the Jordan into the promised land. And Joshua, by God's grace and strength, conquers much of the land that God promises them, and they settle down into this land that God had given them. And Joshua passes away, and Israel enters into a period called the Judges. It is not their highest point in their history. It was a dark time for Israel. The period of the Judges was a period marked by a downward spiral of cycle. Okay, there was a cycle of sin. The people of Israel during the period of Judges sinned against God quite often. They became apostate more than once. They would sin, God would judge them, either through a foreign enemy or through a famine or so forth. God would judge the people of Israel. The people would repent. God would send them a deliverer, a judge, who by the strength of God would deliver the people of God. And then people of God would experience a period of prosperity, which then, once again, leads the people to sin against God. They will forsake God and fall apostate. They will worship other idols and move away from God once again. And then the cycle begins. But it's not a cycle that just repeats. It's a cycle that actually has a downward spiral. The people become more and more corrupt, and the judges are less and less wholesome until at the end we have a very character like Samson, who was both used by God but also had a lot of weaknesses. And the book of Judges ends with a horrific story. If you read Judges 19 through 21, it's probably one of the lowest times in Israel's history where a great atrocity happens. And in fact, there's an intra-tribe battle that almost wipes out the entire tribe of Benjamin. So When the book of Ruth begins with this little statement that says, in the days when the judges ruled, it's saying quite a bit. This story happens not at the best of times, but at the worst of times. Okay? Not only that, it tells us that there was a famine in the land. This is important. This is important because one of the things that Ruth, the book of Ruth, is going to show us, okay, and we could kind of get a glimpse of this. If you turn to the end of the book of Ruth, chapter 4, you're going to see that the book of Ruth ends with a genealogy. Okay, turn with me just real quick to the end of Ruth chapter 4, and you'll see that the book of Ruth ends with a genealogy. And who's that last name in that genealogy? David, right? And who is David? David was probably Israel's greatest king, okay? And David was not only Israel's greatest king, but he was also the forerunner. He was in the genealogy of the King of Kings, Jesus. And we know that Ruth was also in that genealogy found in Matthew 1. So during this dark time, what the book of Ruth serves as is it serves as a transition, as a bridge, as a message of hope that there are better days coming, that God is at work even in the midst of this dark, dark time for the people of Israel. People of Israel could not possibly see what was happening, but through this story of this little family, Ruth and Naomi, God was providentially providing redemption for the people of Israel through the line of David. That's one of the themes that I want you guys to remember, that God is at work even during the difficult times, that we sometimes feel like God is not at work or God is not for us or with us. Ruth is a story that is particularly apt for our current economic times because, like the period of Judges, we are also living in a time that is very difficult. Not because we are morally sort of morally lost our way like the period of the Judges, but because if you look at the second part of that first verse, it tells us that there was a famine in the land. And being an agricultural society, you depended upon your crops to survive. We've, in the Western United States, in the U.S., and in fact in all of the world, have gone recently through probably one of the more severe economic downturns in recent times. A few years ago, I remember there was talk of this economic recession potentially being the worst since the Great Depression, right? And as much as the economy has improved, we are still struggling as a nation. The unemployment rate is still very, very high. The little bump that we got from the census jobs, that's going to fade away. And we are struggling through this time together, not just us, but all around the world. We're feeling the effects of this economic downturn. There are a lot of people without jobs, a way to support themselves. The unemployment rate in California is at over 12%, and that just was reported. So, I mean, realistically speaking, it could be up near 15%. I mean, it's one out of six to seven people, adults, could be without jobs right now. It's a difficult time. There is a famine in the land. And, in times when we are hard-pressed, and not just financially, but when we are hard-pressed, financially, we feel it, but also in other ways. Perhaps we feel like our careers are stalled. We're at a place where we're not moving forward in our career as we had hoped, or maybe our physical health is not good as it should be, or where it ought to be, or where we want it to be, or perhaps our family life is not going as well as we had planned, or our personal relationship. For whatever reasons, when there are difficulties and losses in our lifetime, it's hard to see God at work. And the story of Ruth is so apt for this time because the story of Ruth reminds us that God is still at work, even in the midst of tragedy and loss. So that's going to be a running theme that I want to focus on here and there. But as we go through chapter 1, there are a few other pit stops that I want to make. I want to make three pit stops as we go through this first chapter and make three observations and applications that we can draw from. And these are going to build. And remember, it's a four-part series, so there's going to be a lot more in the coming weeks that addresses some of this other theme about providence a little more specifically. But I want us to look at chapter 1 and look at a few of the things that the book of Ruth speaks to us, okay? The first observation I want to share with you is found in verses 1 through 5. So let me just briefly read to you guys once again verses 1 through 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. This was very common for an agricultural place where if you were in a famine and you heard that there was food elsewhere, you would migrate. You know, Abraham went down to Egypt during a famine during his time. And you know that the people of Israel or Jacob's family went up to Egypt when they heard that there was food there. So this was common. We're going to soon find out, though, that this may not have been the best decision. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husbands. The first observation I want to make is that, and I just want to remind you of the context one last time before kind of putting in the background. These are difficult times. And this message goes to people who may be in what feels like difficult times in your life, okay? The first observation I want to make is that the lot that we find ourselves in, the circumstances that we find ourselves in our life, where we are in our life happens because of two things, both the choices that we make and because of circumstances that are outside of our control, okay? The place that we find ourselves, the lot that we find ourselves in right now, is usually a combination of both the consequences of the choices that we make and of choices that are thrust upon us, circumstances that are beyond our control. And if we look at Ruth 1 through 5, there is a good illustration of how both of these elements are intertwined in Naomi and Ruth's life, okay? The story of Ruth begins with an example of the latter, a circumstance that is outside of one's control. There was what? A famine in the land, right? There was a famine in the land. They couldn't control the rains. They can't control the crops or how the crops are going to come up or if there's a famine in the land or not. Ruth and Naomi, this is outside of their control. There's a famine in the land, okay? So that's a circumstance that's outside of control. But there's also, right intermixed with that statement about a famine being in the land, there's also a decision that is made, and that is what? Elimelech decides to go what? To Moab, okay? Elimelech decides to go to Moab, which is his choice, okay? No one forces him to go. He makes that decision, okay? Let me just find my way here. Okay, and the cycle of both circumstances that are outside of his control and the circumstances that are his controls are intermixed throughout. So look at the next verses, okay? We see Elimelech making that decision to go Moab, and then which was his decision, and then we see a decision or circumstances that's outside of Naomi's control. Elimelech dies, okay? I'm sure he didn't choose to die at that inopportune time, but all of us know death is not in our control, okay? We go when it's our time to go. Elimelech dies outside of their control. What happens after that? Well, there's another decision that is within their control. Naomi chooses to stay in Moab, okay? When her husband dies, she doesn't decide to go back to her country. She stays in Moab, okay? Her decision, right? And there's followed by another thing that is their decision, which is what? Her sons take Moab wives, okay? Another thing that is their decision. And all of a sudden, it's now superimposed by circumstances that's outside of their control. Both Mahlon and Chilion die. Okay, so when we come to verse 6, when Naomi is about to return, where this story is about to unfold, her situation is the result of both the decisions that they have made, the consequences of the decisions that they have made, and of circumstances that are outside of their control. You and I, the lot that we find ourselves in, we are where we are because of these two factors: the choices that we make, the decisions that we make, and the consequences of those decisions, and of circumstances outside of our control. It is usually a blend of both elements that shape our context. What is the point of this? Well, there's several, and I just want to focus on the third. One that I'll just point out sort of on as a passing note is that one of the things that we can glean from this observation that our life circumstances are a mixture of choices we make and of circumstances outside of control. Well, one of the applications we can take from this is that no matter how much you try to control your life, no matter how much you try to shape your future through wise decision-making, through saving, through doing the best that you can to stay healthy, no matter how much control you try to exert in your life for your future, that's only a part of it. There are always circumstances outside of your control that add into the mix that we can't control. That's one application that we can take. A second one that we can take from this five verses about the blend of both the circumstances outside of our control and the consequences of our decision is what? It's right here in my notes. Sorry about this. I have so many points, I lost control, I lost track. Okay, the second point, quick point that we can make is that our decisions usually build off one another, okay? Meaning that the decision to go to Moab, okay, leads to the decision for Naomi's sons to take Moab wives and so forth, okay? In our life, we have to understand that usually one decision leads to another. There's a saying that in our sort of fight against sin, the battle to resist sin is really sharp in the beginning. Like, let's say we're resisting something. But once we kind of give into it, the decisions that follow staying in sin is much easier, it is said. It is always a fight to perhaps fall into sin, but staying in the country of sin is always easier. Decisions build upon each other. Decisions that you make today will affect the decisions that you make tomorrow. And that happens in the life of Naomi's family. So those are some applications that we can glean, but those aren't the applications we're going to focus on. The one I do want to focus on is this. Is I want us to look at the decision-making process of Elimelech and Naomi and see what is the driving force behind their decisions, because we will see the same sort of tendency in our decision-making. And secondly, more importantly, that even in our decision-making, both good and bad, that God's providence works running behind it. It works through all of our decisions, good and bad. Now let's look at Elimelech's decisions to leave the town of Bethlehem and to go to Moab, okay? Elimelech is living in Bethlehem, and the name of the city, Bethlehem, ironically, means house of bread or house of plenty, you know? And in this city called house of bread, there is famine and there is no bread to be found. So Elimelech is now in a quandary. He's living in a city with the people of God in the community that's his, yet he finds it hard and difficult to provide food for his family, okay? He hears word that in a neighboring country of Moab that there is food, that there's an opportunity there to get food for him and his family. Now he's left with a decision. Stay in Bethlehem and suffer through the famine with the people of God, or journey to Moab and try to find his fortune there. Now Moab has a sordid history with Israel. We won't go into it, but Moab, you know, is the country where the king of Moab is the one that hired Balaam to curse Israel. The women of Moab are the ones who seduced the men of Israel during their Exodus journey into the Promised Land. And so Moab, and in Judges 3, you can see that Moab was one of the countries that God used to judge Israel. It wasn't exactly your friendly neighborhood. It's not like us going to Canada, our northern friendly neighborhood. It was a hostile country. It was a country with a history. It's a country that God had forbidden the Israelites to intermix with. But Elimelech hears that there's food there, and he has this decision to make. Stay and suffer through the famine, or go there. And what does he choose? He chooses to go. What made him go? I can guarantee you it wasn't because Moab was a friendlier country to live in. He went because he needed food. And Moab had food, or at least he had heard or thought that there would be food there. In other words, what drove Elimelech's decision was pragmatism. He went for the surest thing. Okay? It was not a value-based decision. It was a pragmatic decision. And when you look at verse 6, when Naomi decides to return to Bethlehem, what drives her decision? Because she had remorse that she had gone to Moab in the first place? Because she realized going to Moab was not such a good idea and she wanted to return to Bethlehem? Look at verse 6. What does it say that makes Naomi want to go back to Bethlehem? You can say it. It's okay. Yeah. She had heard that God intervened and had provided food for his people. The famine was broken. There was food once again in Bethlehem. And so she says, now I'm going to go back to Bethlehem. Pragmatism. When she tries to convince her daughters-in-laws to go back home to their parents and find another husband, what reasoning does she use? What logic does she use? Pragmatism. Are you really going to wait for me to perhaps have other children? I mean, it's not really pragmatic. It's not likely it's going to happen. In this first chapter, what we see is decision-making that is driven by a pursuit of the surest thing, a pursuit of pragmatism. And you know what? If we look carefully at our decisions, okay, the jobs that we take, the career paths that we choose, where we live, what's behind these decisions for us? Now, we can sort of criticize Elimelech easily and say, well, he should have known better to go to Moab, a country that God had warned them not to intermix with, and stayed and suffered through. It might be easy for us, but if you're a father with a family, okay, and all of a sudden, because of circumstances outside of your control, you lost your job, and you have no way to provide, and you're on the cusp of having your family now having no shelter, no food, kids are hungry, you know, eating maybe a couple of bowls of cereals through the day as their full sustenance, the roof over your head is about to be gone, and your family's about to become destitute, and a job is offered to you, a good paying job that says, you know, just do this, but it's going to take you away from your family for extended periods of time. How many guys in here will say, well, you know what? I value family time. I don't care if we go hungry, naked, and there's no roof. I'm going to spend as much time as I can with my kids and my wife. I don't think there's anyone here who would make that decision. We would say, if there is a job that can provide for my family, even if it means being away from them for a while, I'm going to go take that job and work and send them money. Pragmatism. I'm not saying pragmatic decisions are wrong or that they're bad. They're usually very wise. I mean, they're pragmatic. But as Christians, as followers of Christ, they're not our top priority. Matthew 6 reminds us that our well-being is not God's highest priority in the sense that God is eager and ready to take care of us wherever we find our lot in. God never loses a day of sleep worrying about our well-being because we are in his hands and he loves us and cares for us. It is our priority. We worry about our well-being. And we pursue that which we think is the surest bet. We make decisions most often based on pragmatic reasons. Now, there are times we make value decisions, okay? We choose that which is more noble. But if you really look at life, most of life, as our career goes upwards, so does our lifestyle. We rarely see careers going this way and our lifestyles going this way in terms of cutting down on expenses and living more frugally. It always goes this way. We rarely see people going counterclockwise. Why? Because we're very pragmatic. More resources allows us to get more things. We are a pragmatic people. We make decisions based on pragmatism. We can tout and say we value community, but when people look for a church, what do they look for? They look for things that are pragmatically available. They look for things that can provide for them, the surest things. And I don't mean to knock decisions like that, because that's how most of us make decisions, okay? okay? Car buying to education to where we're going to live. I don't think there's hardly anyone who moves cities now because of good Christian faith community and opportunities. There are some. Some will leave a better place to go because they feel a sense of mission and purpose. But most of us are pragmatically driven. And we need to accept that. That's one of our weaknesses. We are frail. We are unsure of our future. We're not God. And therefore, we want, you know, God says, go and gather your daily bread, right? Manna. Our tendency is to want to always grab a little extra just in case the manna doesn't show up tomorrow. And that's exactly what the Israelites did. You know, the first day the manna dropped from heaven, God said, go and gather one day's worth. What did everyone do? Everyone grabbed as much as they could. Oh, man, we haven't had food in a while. We don't know when this thing's going to come back again. Moses is all going, no, one day's worth. One day's worth. They're all like, oh, hell, whatever, man. Just grab as much as you can. It's time to go. Come on. Hoard it up. They bring it into their tent. What happens next day? After the one day's worth, it's all rotten. Our tendency is to always want to be proactively preserving and pursuing because we're not God. So we make pragmatic decisions, okay? That's our weakness. One of the ways I think God wants us to grow is to learn to make value-based decisions that are really real, okay? Make tough decisions. Make tough life decisions that are kingdom-based, kingdom priority. But our default tendency is to make pragmatic decisions. That's inherently our lot as mortals. And that's what Elimelech and Naomi does. But you know what's the beautiful thing about? I'm going to get a little emotional because it's a wonderful story about the book of Ruth is that even in the midst of our lousy pragmatic decision making, God works for our good. I am here to tell you, God works for our good even in our frailty and our weaknesses. God is good and He is for us. He is for you. He is for me. And providentially, even in our mistakes and even in our pursuit of pragmatic ways, more than trusting in Him, He still works things out for our good. That's our God. And even in Naomi and Elimelech's poor decision in going to Moab. Now, the Bible doesn't condemn their decision explicitly. It doesn't. It doesn't say it was, the narrator of Ruth doesn't say it was judged by God to be a bad decision. But we can kind of sense it because Naomi feels like God's judging her. So we know there's something about Naomi in her that looks at her decision-making and says, well, you know, I must have done something wrong because God is sort of punishing me. Even in the midst of that, God is working behind the scenes for Naomi's good. God is taking something away from Naomi's hands to give her something better. She loses two sons, but in Ruth, she's going to gain a daughter-in-law that is better than a dozen sons. God is working for her redemption and the redemption of the people of Israel, even in the midst of Naomi and Elimelech's pragmatic pursuit of the sure thing. That's what I want us to get from this first five verses of Ruth, okay? Second pit stop. Naomi's bitterness. Naomi's bitterness blinds her to see God's goodness and God's kindness. Naomi's bitterness does not allow her to accept difficulties from the hand of God, only good things from the hand of God. Look at verse 13 and verse 21. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 13. This is Naomi's speech. In her speech to her daughter-in-laws, as she tries to convince them to go back to their people, she says, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. She says, God's not for me. God is against me. Okay? And look in verse 21. When she returns to Bethlehem, and people haven't seen her in 10 years, they know that Naomi left 10 years ago to look for better fortunes in Moab, and 10 years later, this lady, kind of probably beaten down by life, walks back into town, and they're saying, is that you? And this is what Naomi says. Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. And you guys can look at the footnotes, and you can see the irony of the name, right? Naomi means pleasant, right? Mara means bitter. And she says, I went away, verse 21, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? First of all, what are the lessons for us to draw from this? Well, the first lesson, and I'm going to start talking a little bit faster, okay? Or I will try to talk clearly regardless. First of all, it's always easy to associate the work of God in our life with good things, okay? I can't tell you, you know, how many testimonies we can hear of how good God has been in our life, okay? God brings us through a difficult time in our life, and we praise God. We'll say, God, deliver me from this difficult time. We see the friends in our life, the friends who bless you, and you say, I thank God for these friends because they bless me. We can see God working in the good things of our life. But it's very hard to see God working in sometimes the difficult things of our life. We often forget that God is sovereign and that both the good and the bad often come from the same hand. God disciplines and God judges. As I said before, God prunes us at times. He takes things away from our lives so that we can bear more fruit, as John 15 tells us. There are times God takes things away from our hands so that he can give us better things. There are times God disciplines us, as Hebrews 12 tells us, and no discipline is pleasant at the time. Nobody likes it. Yet God does it. Why? Bible tells us in Hebrews. For our good, that we may share in his holiness. So there are a lot of things that God brings to us that sometimes hard for us to see as coming from the hand of God. We see it as bitter. We see it as God against us. We see it as God judging us and punishing us and God being angry with us or nitpicking with us. But they are God's blessings, just in a different form. They're God's way of preparing us for future blessings, even if we can't see it, or even if we can't even understand it. Because here's the other option to seeing life that way, and this is the truth, you have a choice to see life either that way or this other way, which is that God is not sovereign, and the bad things in life are outside of God's control. That's an option that, to me, is less comforting. The difficult times are also from the hand of God. Not all of it. Some of it is because of our own consequences. But a lot of times, God allows us to go through difficult times. I remember in the late 80s when my father, real estate is a very fickle business. Okay? Real estate, being a real estate broker is literally, I feel like, being a hunter in the old days. I mean, you go out and you hunt for food, and you can go weeks and months without bringing back anything. And I remember there was a stretch in the late 80s when the real estate crashed, similar to this, when it crashed, that, my father being in the real estate just lost everything. And it was the bitter, bitter times. It was bitter times. It lasted 2-3 years. Ending with us losing everything. I mean, I remember those days when he was fasting and praying, seeking God, and nothing would be opening. And it was bitter, bitter times. Hard to swallow. Harder to see it as coming from the hands of God. But through it all, God saw us through, and God made us more dependent upon him and more thankful for the things that we actually did have. When it feels like you have nothing, that's when God really wants you to look and say, do you really have nothing? Which is the second thing that happens when we become embittered. Naomi was so embittered with God, she could not see that God was still blessing her. Look at verse, the end of chapter 1, verse 21 and verse 20 and 21. This is amazing, okay? This is amazing. Now, in just a few verses before, we saw this great, probably the most famous verse from the book of Ruth, right? About Ruth's commitment to her mother-in-law, okay? I mean, ladies, right? that's a heavy commitment there, right? And after this wonderful commitment that Ruth gifts and pledges to Naomi, right? Naomi and Ruth journeyed together. Look, if you look at verse 19, it says, so the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman exclaimed, who are these women? No, they exclaimed, can this be Naomi? And Naomi says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because Almighty has made my life very, very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Okay? He's taken everything from me. I have nothing. And Ruth, of course, she was living today, will be saying, what am I, chopped liver? You know? She's standing, you know, this haggard lady comes. She's standing right next to Naomi. She could have gone back. She pledges her life to Naomi of supporting her and being with her. And here Naomi says basically, I've got nothing. I went away with everything and I've got nothing. And Ruth just stands there. Naomi can't see that Ruth is her redemption. Ruth is not only her redemption. Ruth and Boaz are going to be the redemption of the people of Israel out of this dark period of Judges. It is through their faithfulness and their extraordinary loyalty that the line of David comes through, and ultimately that Jesus comes through. Naomi's blind. She can't see the blessings. And how many of us, when we go through difficult times, are blind to see God's gifts right in front of us? How often do we sort of disdain and make little of the gifts that God's given us when we go through difficult times? All we can see is the bitterness. All we can see is what we don't have. All we can see is the pain and the loss. And we can see the Ruth in us right there. Not only that, look at verse 22. This is a wonderful, wonderful blessing. What does it say? Read the last part of the verse, starting with arriving. Go ahead, you guys can participate. Mumble, mumble, mumble. Come on, someone read it out loud. It's okay, you have your Bibles. Come on, you can do it. Someone read that last part of verse 22. Here we go. Arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. You know, that's providence right there. That's a seed of providential grace that Naomi can't see. Later in chapter 2, you're going to see this more as Ruth is now sort of have this rule in Israel where they would, you know, harvest. But, you know, when they gather, they're not trying to pick the every last sort of crop. They let some sheaves fall to the ground. And then the people who don't have land and who don't have food, the widows and the poor, they come behind them and pick up what is left. This is how God takes care of everyone, you know. And Ruth now goes, being a foreigner, into this territory. And when she does that, the Bible says that she just happened onto a field owned by Boaz, a very God-fearing, worthy man. Just happened onto the field? God's grace. God's providential grace. Naomi can't see it in her bitterness, but it's there. And I want to tell you, friends, when you're going through hard times, it's hard to see. It's hard to see what we have when we have so much loss. It's hard to see what God has given us right in front of us, like Ruth, when our pain is so great. But I don't want you to forget that even in your difficult times, even in your loss, even in your struggles, that God's providential grace is at work behind the scenes. Amen? Finally, our last pit stop in chapter 1. There's a whole chunk of it. I'm going to skip in point 2. Okay, we're going to go to point 3. Sometimes it takes an extraordinary act of devotion or act of commitment to move us forward more deeply into God's grace. Okay? This is the third lesson, I think, that God gives us for us as a community from the first chapter of Book of Ruth. In most of life, good is good enough. In fact, average is good enough. A few weeks ago, I went to Oklahoma City for what is known as lean training. It's a process in which you eliminate eliminate waste. I need water badly, but that's okay. My mouth is drying. We eliminate waste. Okay, it's a process by which you take like a manufacturing line, or for us in education, some kind of system or procedure, and you evaluate it, and you get rid of the you get rid of the waste. Okay. Now, when we do lean training, what we learn is that you don't try to make it perfect. You try to make it good enough, right? You don't try to make this thing perfect 100% of the time. If this process lean 70% of the time, we reached our goal. In most of life, good is good enough, right? We get by every day, most of us, okay? Most of us get by. Thank you so much. Everybody's sunned. I asked for water, and son responded. Thank you. In most of our days, right, we don't need extraordinary acts of heroism to get through each day. We don't need extraordinary acts of commitment or devotion to get through each day. At least I don't. Most of my day is made up of the average. I am an average person. I live in an average home. I have an average job. It's a great job, but it's nothing. It's not like, you know, President Obama's job. Mine's pretty average. I get by making average decisions, you know, driving an average commute, and so forth. Most of life works on the average. And that's good enough for us to get by most times. But there are times. There are times, both in our individual life and in corporate life, where the normal average decisions are not enough, where God calls people to step up and make extraordinary commitments, make extraordinary sacrifice, and show extraordinary acts of devotion. Now, by extraordinary, I don't mean like these grandiose, superhuman kind of thing. I'm talking about something beyond the normal, something that goes beyond just what is expected of us, the going the extra mile. The reason I say this is this. The book of Ruth hinges on two key acts, okay? The entire book of Ruth hinges on two extraordinary acts by two people. One is by Ruth, and one is by Boaz, okay? Ruth's extraordinary act happens in chapter 1, when Naomi is now going to return home, and her and her sister-in-law, Orpah, want to accompany her, okay? There are three speeches that Naomi gives. There are three cycles, okay? So Naomi decides that she's going to return to Bethlehem because she heard that there is now bread in Bethlehem, okay? So she decides to go, and she says, you know, girls, Orpah, Ruth, don't come with me. I'm going to go. May God bless you. May Yahweh bless you. May Yahweh be kind to you as you have been kind to the dead and to me. You know what that is? In verse 8, when Naomi gives a blessing of Yahweh and says, may the Lord be kind to you, that's her way of saying your obligation here is finished. I'm letting you go. You are no longer obligated to come with me. Okay? Go back home. Live your life. Most likely, Orpah and Ruth were in their early to mid-20s because traditionally in those days, people got married in their early to mid-teens. And, so we can guess that they're probably in their early 20s. Life expectancy was short, probably 40 to 50 years at most. It was a common, you know, life expectancy. So it was a different time. Naomi says, go back. Your obligation to me is done. What does Ruth and Orpah do? They say, no, we're going to go with you. And so they accompany her, and they weep together and say, no, we will go with you. And then Naomi makes even a more impassioned plea for them to go back. She says, what can I do for you? There's nothing I can give you. I'm not going to have any more children that you can marry. There's nothing I can do for you. You know, it's better for you, it's more pragmatic for you to go back to your mother's home for your family and remarry, find another husband, and hopefully build your life from there. And at that point, Orpah listens to Naomi. In fact, she obeys Naomi and goes back. Okay? And nowhere, and a lot of commentators through history have sort of criticized Orpah for her decision. But nowhere does the narrator criticize her decision. In fact, it was the actually the sort of the good decision that Orpah makes to go back. It was the average to good decision that Orpah makes. She goes back because Naomi urged her to go back, and her story ends. And had Ruth just made the same average, ordinary sort of decision and said, my commitment to Naomi is done because she sort of freed me from this, then the story would have ended. But here, Ruth makes an extraordinary commitment. And she says, I will go where you go. Your people will be my people. And most importantly, what? Your God will be my God. In other words, Ruth's saying is, I'm putting my lot in with Yahweh, your God. I am now going to find refuge under his wings. This is an extraordinary, extraordinary act of commitment. It's extraordinary, at least on two fronts. Number one, it's extraordinary because she's a Moabite. And there's no guarantee that when she goes back to Bethlehem that she's even going to be accepted by the people of Judah. There's a good chance that she's going to be rejected when she goes back. Secondly, and this is the greater, this is sort of the greater surprise, Naomi, you would think, okay, you would think Naomi, a widower, probably in her mid-40s, would be like, oh, Ruth, you're such a good daughter-in-law. I'm so glad that you're going to stick with me, man. You're going to journey. No, Naomi is actually angry that Ruth is tagging along. Because Ruth, to her, represents all that is bad. Ruth is a Moabite. And when she goes back, she's bringing along a foreigner. And Ruth is a vivid reminder of all that, all the bad things that happened. Naomi doesn't want Ruth to come back with her. Okay, literally, if you look at the verse where Ruth, you know, makes that impassioned speech, verse 18, when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. That's NIV's sort of euphemistic, nice translation of what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew literally says, Naomi stopped talking to her. Silent treatment. All the way back. Ruth's devotion is not appreciated by Naomi. And then when they go back, it's confirmed. How? Naomi doesn't even recognize this long journey. She comes and basically she says, I came back empty. Who's this person? I don't see her. Okay? That's Naomi. Ruth takes that on. Takes on this ingratitude. But does this act of great, extraordinary commitment. Orpah did what was expected, the average, the good. Ruth does the extraordinary. Boaz is the same thing. Boaz, as a kinsman redeemer, we're going to talk about that a little bit later on. There's a tradition in Israel where if you're a relative of the deceased husband, you could marry the widow or marry into her line and continue the deceased person's name, right? It's sort of part of the Israelite culture. Well, the rule always goes that the kinsman that is closest to the deceased has the first right or the first obligation. And when Ruth goes to the threshing floor at Boaz's feet, Boaz says, I would redeem you, but there's one more person that's actually closer to Elimelech than me. And it's going to be up to him to make that first decision. And this person says no. I mean, after all, would you want to marry a Moabite widower? And says, no, thank you. I will sort of forgo my obligation here, which was acceptable. Okay, he wasn't fully obligated. It was the average good decision. But Boaz is the extraordinary and takes Ruth in. So it is based on these two acts of extraordinary commitment, compassion, and loyalty that the story of Ruth unfolds. There are times, most of us in our life, the good is good enough. But there are times when we hit certain patches in our life that we need to make extraordinary commitments, both in our life and our community's life. I know this is going way long. I apologize. I had a fear when I took on 22 verses that this might happen. I do ask for your patience. I hope that the Lord does bless you. This American Life is one of the shows that I like at NPR. I know some of you are also fans. In 2007, there was an episode, I think number 317, on tough love. Just for those of you who might want a reference to go to it, there's a story about a child, a family, a husband and wife, that adopts a 7-year-old Romanian orphan. And it's a story of the transformation that happens in this boy's life. And for 7 years, what he endured in that Romanian orphan is really sad, very sad. No adult affection whatsoever. not even realizing what a birthday was because they never celebrated it. Spending most of his life just standing up in one area crib because of the space and because there was not enough resources, just looking out this window above his head. The 7-year-old is adopted by this couple. And this woman is really the heroine of the story, a very touching story, but also a poignant story. She comes and she takes this child, and this child, because of all that he's gone through, develops attachment disorder, okay? This really manifests itself when they celebrate his birthday for the first time, because he doesn't know what a birthday is. But when they celebrate a birthday, they actually explain to him what a birthday is. What is a birthday? It's when you're born. Well, when I'm born means that there was a mom and a dad before, and they abandoned me. And that begins a down cycle of where he begins to really have difficulty adjusting to life. He becomes violent, unbearably so. And if you hear the story, you wonder how this little lady could survive. But she does. She hangs on. She does everything she can to bring him wholeness. And at the end of the story, you hear him giving this testimony at this one Jewish academy where he was going. He's giving the speech at the end where he credits his mom and dad for turning his life around. In his life, the average would not have worked. He had such a horrible childhood that the only way for wholeness for him was an extraordinary act of commitment and love on the part of his mom. Most of life works on the okay and the average, but there are times when God calls us to step up and do acts of extraordinary measure. There are times when God's going to call people in this group for the well-being of this community where we're going to have to go beyond what is expected, go the extra mile, because there are certain situations in life where the good isn't going to turn things around. In order for us to go deeper and experience God's grace more deeply together, sometimes the extraordinary is called for. Will you heed that call when it comes your way? Will we be ready? I pray that we do. And as like Ruth, we commit ourselves to be under God's wing. When Yahweh becomes our God, we'll find the strength and we'll have the courage, I believe, to make those decisions as Ruth did, the freedom and the strength. There's so much more Ruth has to share with us, and I pray that you'll read it at home at least, you know, a couple times during this month, and that we will get all that God has for us. Let's pray. Father God, you know how blessed I am through your word, because more importantly than anything else, you remind me that the foundation of my life is that you are good, that your gospel, the truth of the good news of the gospel, is that in Christ Jesus, you show yourself to be for us and not against us, and that all things work out for the good of those who love you. Father God, I pray that as we study this wonderful little book of Ruth together, that you will plant us firmly on that foundation of your goodness, and the foundation that you are for us, and that you are always working out all things for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We stand up.